This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been looking at the last chapters of the Acts of the Apostles as they touch the Apostle Paul. You notice I've just fumbled over that title, the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, you could call from chapter 13 onwards the Acts of the Apostle, the one I've just mentioned. Because Paul is the dominating character from chapter 13 until the end. Now, I want to sum up quickly because I don't want to go into too much detail. What really happened toward the end of the Acts is this, that through the opposition of his own people, the Jewish nation, this great servant of the Lord is taken prisoner. And then he exercises what was his right as a Roman citizen. What was that? Well, he could make the final appeal to Caesar. And that's exactly what he did. Now, there's two ways of looking at what happened to Paul in the last chapters of the Acts. There's the human side, and there is the divine side. And when you see these two going hand in hand, how very confirming it all is. Sometimes, you know, in our own lives, we can see that. We can see, of course, the circumstances that are shaping our daily lives. Sometimes we can see the hand of the Lord overruling as well. How wonderful that is. Well, the human side was, as I've just mentioned, that he was forced to take this extreme act of appealing to Caesar. But I'm going to show you to the other side. Let's open at the 24th chapter of the Acts. Or perhaps it might be better to go to the 25th chapter first of all, Acts 25. This is Paul before the Roman governor Festus. Paul's answer to him in verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged." The end of verse 11, "I appeal to Caesar." He was within his right, I say, as a Roman citizen, in doing that. Verse 12, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Very well, you shall go to Caesar, if that's what you want." Now that's the human side. Now let's go back to chapter 23 and see the divine side. Verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him," this is the him being Paul, "and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So, Paul, this is my will. You've got to go to Rome." That must have been terribly confirming, mustn't it? Wonderfully confirming to this man who was going through a tremendously difficult time. It was in the Lord's will. This is a must, Paul. You've got to go there. Of course, he didn't know quite what was going to happen. God doesn't always reveal all the consequences of his steps of leaving us. He doesn't say, well, you should go here and I'm going to tell you just exactly what's going to happen to the last detail. No. One step at a time, we go on in faith. We live a day at a time, or we should do. And then he, in his most wonderful providence, in his guidance, shows the next step. Sometimes, you know, we want to look too far. It's human to want to do that. We don't want to see just the next step. We want to see a good many steps ahead. And often it isn't the Lord's will that we should do that. You see, what he wants to do, for one thing, is to draw out our trust and our faith in himself. It's all very well talking about living by faith. I often feel that phrase is bandied about by Christians very easily. It's quite another thing to actually do it, isn't it? And that's exactly, of course, what the Lord does want. That our trust in him is so deep, so wonderful, that even where we can't trace, even where we can't see, even when we can't feel, we still trust. We say, everything's right, Lord, it's in your hands. You've got control. And what worry it does save us when we can do that. So this man knew then it was in the Lord's will that he should go to Rome. And step by step, events turn out that he actually gets to Rome. We find that, of course, in the last chapter. Before we come to that, I would like you to look at chapter 26 and note some of the things he tells us in his defense before Agrippa, and also he gives us the fullest account of his conversion in this chapter. Now he tells Agrippa that he knows that he is rather an expert on Jewish matters, which apparently he was. And he says in verse 6, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." And the fathers to Paul could only be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we went back to the book of Genesis, we could find out easily what those promises were. They weren't ambiguous. They were definite. They were unconditional. There were no ifs or buts about them. God made certain definite promises to Abraham. He repeated them to his son Isaac, and he repeated them again to Isaac's son Jacob, who was the direct father of this nation of Israel. So Paul says, these promises are still real. They're still obtaining now. I'm being judged in connection with their fulfillment. The hope of the promises made of God unto our fathers. You may have a problem there if you believe that the people of Israel are out of God's reckoning after the crucifixion. You will have a great difficulty. Because if they were laid aside and finished, how could Paul say that? How could Paul say as late as this, the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come? Is there a possibility of this hope of Israel? The hope, the realization of those wonderful promises concerning the land and the seed, and later on the king, later David, that everlasting covenant that God made. There's still a possibility of them now being fulfilled, even at this moment, says Paul. So evidently he didn't know anything about the people of Israel being cast aside and God having no more time for them. Oh, it's just as well to get our theological ideas grounded upon the Word of God, what he said, and not what Christian movements say. So let's keep that well in mind. Even as late as Acts 26, he says our 12 tribes, and will you notice 12 tribes too? Have you heard people say that 10 of them are lost? Paul didn't know anything about a lost 10 tribes. There was 12 when he was living, evidently, because he said they're all hoping to come to this fulfillment, 12 tribes. When James wrote his letter, he also mentioned 12 tribes. He'd not heard, evidently, of 10 of them being lost. Something's gone wrong somewhere, hasn't there? Anyway, that's not my subject now. But again, only just to point out how necessary it is to ground our beliefs on what God has said, and not upon men's schemes of theology, which may sound very nice, but when taken to the test of Scripture, fall down badly. Now later on, he gives us this account of his conversion. He actually tells us some words which the Lord spoke to him, which we haven't got in the previous accounts. You'll notice when he replies to the Lord in verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." But of course he had no idea he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. He was only persecuting these heretics. But the Lord said, look, if you touch them, you're touching me, for we're one. I'm one with my people. You can't touch them without touching me. You can't hurt them without hurting me. You can't persecute them without persecuting me. Isn't it a marvelous thing how the Lord identifies himself so graciously, so wondrously with his own people? And he still does. He still does. If you belong to him by redeeming grace, he's yours and you're his. in the bond that can't be broken. If anybody touches you, they'll touch him. What a wonderful place of strength we've got if we only realize this. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But, he goes on, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. There's a reason for this, Paul. Now, what's the reason? To make thee a minister, that's a servant, and a witness, both. Now, both must speak of two things. What are the two things? Both of these things which thou hast seen, and, the second, of those things in which I will appear to you. So there was a revelation which Paul had at that very moment, and the Lord told him exactly what he wanted him to do. And later on, Paul, I'm going to appear to you again. I'm going to give you a further revelation. Now, if we're quite simple and childlike, and we want to be, you see, if we're coming before God, if we're teachable, if we're sitting at his feet through his word, we shall say, I see, this man then must have a twofold ministry. And if we say, well, I've never heard this before, I've never heard any Christian theological schemes that talk about a twofold ministry of Paul, well, so much the worse for schemes then. Because this is the Lord speaking and saying, I've got a twofold purpose for you, Paul. I'm not revealing everything to you now. Well, we shall see that when we've got past the Acts, that when we've got to the second part of this man's ministry, this second part of the promise was fulfilled. The Lord did appear to him. The Lord did reveal more truth to him. He did become a servant or a minister of deeper truth. Oh, he's going to tell you that. Where will you find it? Well, in the letters he's yet going to write. You'll find it in Ephesians. And you'll find it in Colossians. Again, he talks about himself there being a minister and a witness. We shall find exactly just what the Lord did do when he appeared to him at this future date. So, Paul's witness during the Acts is one thing. First to the people of Israel, because we've seen at every new place he goes on his missionary journeys, taking the truth of the gospel, he goes to the Jew first. They were the covenant people. There was still the possibility of their repenting and turning back to the Lord. There was still, therefore, the possibility of their being used to be the great missionary nation that God intended always that they should be, to take the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. To bring in what we popularly call the kingdom today. That was the way God was planning to bring in the kingdom. And as I study the Bible, I don't find any other way. God has never superseded it or ever changed it. If he has, well then it'll be clearly revealed in this book. I've yet to find it. So don't let's talk about the church of this present dispensation extending the earthly kingdom. That's not its job. We've somehow missed the way if we think that that is what the Lord wants us to do. If you say to me, what, you mean to tell me that the Jew, as we know him today, is yet going to be the means to bring in the earthly kingdom? Well, the answer is no. I don't believe the Jew as he is today can ever do it. Because he's unusable. Because he's away from the Lord. He's blind and deafened and hardened. Well, there's got to be a radical change. But the Bible tells me there's going to be a radical change. That they, as a nation, are going to be born again. And they're at last going to be cleansed by God. They're going to be recommissioned by God. They're going to be made usable by God. Oh, what a change, what a difference. When at last they will take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. And then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, as the Old Testament prophets tell us, as the waters cover the sea. What a day that's going to be. And we look at the world problems today and all the darkness and the difficulty and the frustration everywhere. We might be even tempted to say, well, is this coming kingdom just a dream? Just an illusion? Hundreds of times every Sunday, Christians are saying that prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. And they must be saying sometimes, well, Lord, whenever is it coming? Or perhaps I'm reading it wrongly. Perhaps it's coming in a different way. Or it might be already here. You know, there are some people that teach that. But the kingdom of Christ has already come. It's here. Well, I'm afraid it hasn't. If that's so, it hasn't made very much difference to the world, has it? No, indeed. It is coming, yes. But again, in God's way. It's because so many of us don't take the trouble to get God's plan from his word. We don't have our minds shaped by this wonderful plan revealed in the New Testament. If we did, then we wouldn't have some of these problems. So there's this Acts ministry, if we like to call it, of Paul, primarily to the people of Israel and then to the Gentiles as this nation turns away from him. Locally, he said more than one occasion, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. You won't have it. You have the opportunity, I'll go to the people that want it. And in every case, we find the despised, darkened pagans were ready for the word. And the chosen people that God had brought so near to himself in privilege and in truth didn't want it. What a commentary on the sinfulness of the human heart. Could anything ever be more perverse than that? And if there is any future for the Jew, then it must be entirely by grace. And so it is. It's a God of exceeding grace that's going to deal with this nation. And, may I say so, it's a God of exceeding grace that deals with me and deals with you. And we have no stones to throw at this earthly people. No, indeed. Now, going down a little further in this chapter, he gives a summing up of his ministry to that point. I think this is very important because it saves us from guessing or reading into this early ministry what wasn't there. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. What was your witness about, Paul? Well, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I've kept my testimony along the lines of Old Testament. True. The first five books of Moses and the prophets. What was it? That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, that's the Jew, and to the Gentiles. You can find all that in the Old Testament. It's as plain as a pikestaff. Now, says Paul, that has summed up my ministry. Later on, we're going to find after the Acts that he talks about his ministry in connection with a hidden truth, which was not known by Moses, not known in the Old Testament prophets. And it's useless trying to search it there. Why? Because God said he'd hidden it. And when God chooses to hide, who is there that can find? Until he chooses to make it known. Hidden from past ages and from past generations of people, he writes to the Ephesian believers. And so, if that's true, he could not have made that hidden part known to at this point. Can you see the inference? It's perfectly clear. That the later ministry, which I've just talked about, which had to do with a hidden part of God's purpose made known, could not have been made known at this point because you will not find it in Moses. You will not find it in the Old Testament. And Paul says directly, all my ministry has been long Old Testament lines. You can search the Old Testament scriptures and you can find it there. Simple, isn't it? When we take God at his word, and don't try and turn the word, or twist the word, or leave bits out of the word, or add bits to it, in order to make our schemes fit. That is what, I'm afraid, is so often done. And then in the end, verse 28, Agrippa said to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's awfully difficult to know just how the man said it. Because if we could have heard the way he said it, I'm sure we could have had a better understanding. Did he mean, you know, you've nearly turned me into a Christian, Paul? I'm nearly persuaded. What the Greek says is this. In short, summing up, you are persuading me to be a Christian. And I think that's what he actually said. That's what he actually meant. What is it for? In short, summing everything up, what you said, you are trying to make me a Christian, are you? Now, leaving it quite open as to whether he was really convicted or as to whether he was a long way off and merely just smiling, as it were, and saying, well, it's no good trying that sort of truth or that sort of stuff on me, you see. Now, we must pass on because of time. If you want a thrilling piece of narrative writing, then you'll read chapter 27, one of the most graphic pieces of writing anywhere, not in the Bible, but outside as well. You read it. Chapter 28 brings us after that marvellous sea voyage with all its dangers and shipwreck to the place we now call Malta. It was then called Melita. And the first thing that is recorded by Luke is a miracle. And there's this point I want to bring before you, that these miracles, and they were real miracles, mark you, are as much evident in the last chapter as they are at the very beginning. We find Peter's ministry starts off with a miracle, healing an impotent man. We find Paul's ministry starts off with a miracle. And Stephen and Philip and the others, all their ministry is accompanied by signs and miracles and wonders, we are told. Now we are sometimes told that these things started, of course, but they gradually petered out. That there was no need for them later on, and so they gradually faded away. They did no such thing, friends. For as we shall see in chapter 28, they're just as evident as they were in the early chapters. But what we do find, a sudden break. And in the letters that are written afterwards, we shall find no evidence for miracles. Again, let me say, in order to avoid any misunderstanding, I did not say God never works miracles. Of course he does. But the particular type of miracle that was given in the Acts, with the divine purpose behind it, that's the point. Once we've got that, then we shall see that those are not in evidence today. Sometime I'm going to ask you to read the closing verses of the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord is speaking, and he talks about certain signs that would definitely follow all believers, not just some, not just the very spiritual ones, not the ones that were walking close to himself. Everyone who believes, these signs shall follow, and they did follow, but only to the end of the Acts. And the reason is, of course, that these were special signs given to the special sign people, the people of Israel. For they were the people of type and shadow and sign, and it was a witness specially to them, of course, to bring them to repentance. But it didn't work out like that. Again, this nation showed how far they were from God, how much their heart was still rebelling against God and against his plan for them. So, you find Paul is bitten by a snake. The islanders, expecting him, of course, to fall dead, he doesn't do it, and so they say, well, he can't be a murderer, he must be a god, because only a god could go through an experience like that and survive. And then they bring to him the father of a person called Publius in verse 8. And he suffers from what we would now call dysentery. And immediately, we're told, Paul laid his hands on him, he prayed, and healed him. We've had to note this fact before. All the genuine New Testament healings are instantaneous. I do not find one who merely starts to improve. And then weeks and months pass by and they finally get better. That's not the healings of the New Testament. I know some healings today that are claimed to be New Testament healings, or along those lines, go like that. But that's not the pattern at all. Not only that, but verse 9, so when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. There wasn't one accepted. Just like in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, we're told they brought all the sick to him, and he healed them, every one. There wasn't one accepted. He didn't say, well, you're too bad, I'm not going to heal you. Or you haven't got any faith, I'm not going to heal you. No question of faith mentioned, except in certain circumstances. He healed them all, and it was instantaneous healing. Like the man who took up his bed and walked. He didn't just gradually improve. It was the real thing. So we've got these evidential miracles going like a thread all through this book, and then they suddenly stop. I mentioned this last time because in the epistles written after the Acts, the apostle has to grieve because he has dear and valued fellow workers whom he can't heal. They've been seriously sick and he hasn't been able to heal them. Well, we've got to the end of this talk. I want to tell you that though it would appear now, here's Paul in prison. It looked as though his testament had come to an end. The messenger shut up. Satan must have thought that, but not so. We're going to see that in this prison, the best and the most wonderful was yet to come. That is the way the Lord overrules. I hope you're still interested to pursue this with me. And let's see what God has for us. This surely is the climax of all revelation in the scriptures.